So I was told this morning, word of the day, this is a palindrome. Is it an M or an N at the end? M, palindrome. I wasn't sure the word for it, but 0202-2020. We'll have another one in 110 years, so I figured I'd point that one out because it's probably going to be the only possible time that we'll be able to say that. But this morning we are going to be studying in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12. We went through 28 through 34. I wanted to open it up very briefly if there were any further, because we kind of got to that at the end of our study on Wednesday night. Open it up if there are any questions or comments about 28 through 30 before we began. And seeing no hands, we will go ahead and continue. So, when are we in the life of Jesus at this point in Mark 12? Close to the end, the last week. He's already entered in to Jerusalem on the back of the colt, the foal of the donkey. He has already begun to discuss matters not only with his followers, but who else is he engaging at this time? The Jewish leaders. It's interesting that whenever we look at this, has he engaged in them wholesale the way that he is now up until this point? Very good. The time had not yet come. As a general rule, he wouldn't engage. There are occasions whenever he does do that, when the occasion permits. But in general, he has stayed away from these discussions. This week, he does not stay away from discussions. In fact, whenever you read Matthew's gospel, it's much more indicting of the leaders than Mark's gospel is. But we're going to get a little bit of a flavor of that this morning in Mark 12, 35 through 41. So we'll go ahead and and read that. But Jesus answering began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet.' David himself calls him Lord. And so in what sense is he his son?" And the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. And in his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. Those will receive greater condemnation." What is it that Jesus questioned the leaders about? And is this something that is unusual in placement or context in the conversation that he's having? What was the question? And for those of you who are visiting, I promise there are never trick questions. Pretty straightforward. Yes, sir. Okay. How is the Christ the son of David? What in the world, after the discussion that he's had, or during the discussion that he's had, why is this a question that he asks them? I will ask you to think this morning. What's pertinent about this question in the context? Yes, sir.
This may not be a context. Even given the context of this final week, you go from Jesus being heralded as the Messiah entering into Jerusalem to ultimately the leadership of the Jews being able to convince at least a sizable portion of the crowd that he
And that is exactly the area I was going down, because whenever you consider the time period that this is the last week of his life, he is battling misconceptions all around. And I would argue that a lot of the misconceptions that the people had were a result of the leaders that they had. That's the reason why whenever Jesus went to the crowds, I think, were so interested in what he had to say. Why? Because it isn't anything they've ever heard before. The leaders there did not have in their mindset the type of a Christ. And whenever he begins to probe and to question, especially quoting Old Testament scripture, I think he's trying to point people back to, can you have this principle of the Christ that's different than what your concept is right now? The concept they had right now, and we've talked about it on a number of occasions, is a very earthly Christ. And so he poses the question from the Psalms, why is it that David called him Lord and called him a son? How can that possibly be? What is the only way that you can answer this correctly? Because there's only one answer. He was deity. He was a physical lineage of David, was he not? And a normal person in the physical lineage of David, that was not deity, would David have called him Lord? So the question really answers itself. The problem with it is the leaders wouldn't have any part of it, would they? The point to the whole thing is, as Josh put it, is he's pointing them back, but they're not having any part of the discussion. Kenny, did you have your hand up? And really, when you turn over to Matthew, what is the effect that very thing had? Turn to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Someone read verse 46 for me. And this is directly after this conversation. Now, some have it after the next conversation. Some have it after this one. I don't know that that's pertinent as to the timing, because it seems to be at least a flowing conversation. But what does 46 of Matthew 22 say?
And no one was able to answer him a word, nor rehearse any form that day, questioned him anymore.
So what was the result? Two results. What was the first result? They couldn't answer, could they? So the first result was they couldn't answer it. What was the second result? No more questions. Now, I thought about this a little bit. Do you think that they were scared to ask questions? Do you think that they didn't have any more questions? What do you think the motivation behind not asking any more questions is?
Everything they needed to know.
All right, what do you mean by they needed to know? They knew everything they needed to know.
They knew they needed to
get rid of them. There you go. I don't think this was merely, we're scared to ask you questions anymore. Okay, we've made up our mind. This is it. We got to get rid of this guy. This guy is not falling in step, so we're going to get rid of him. So I think it was twofold. I'm not going to say that they weren't scared to, because part of what Josh's comment before about the crowds were is a very accurate. They're trying to turn the crowds against him. If they continue in this line of questioning where every time they question, he gives them an answer that just blows them out of the water, what do you think the crowds are going to do? They're going to be listening to him and not them. It already says, whenever you turn back over to Mark, it already tells what the crowds are thinking. And the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. How do you think that set with the leaders during that time? They're starting to go to this man to listen instead of to us to listen.
Well, it's set even harsher with them, because the way Mark contrasts the very next statement is, okay, here's the question to them, and then he says, well, now they're hypocrites and they don't understand it. They can't grasp it, and so it's even harder. Not only is he putting questions to them that they're like, okay, fine, we're done, but then he's insulting them right in front of everyone and saying, like, they're not getting it. And unless you get it the way they're not, you're going to miss it too.
Yeah, I think that's an excellent point. Whenever you look at Matthew goes into a lot greater detail. And I'm putting myself into the shoes or sandals of one of those leaders, and listening to what in the 23rd, I guess it is, chapter of Matthew, that he starts pronouncing the woes on them, that's not making me very comfortable. And it certainly isn't endearing Jesus to me. Mark gives us a little bit of a flavor of that, but we'll get into that in just a moment. So, continuing on, what did Jesus warn the crowd about? Because it follows in lockstep with what you're talking about. What does he turn right around in this same context and say, y'all be careful? What does he say? Yeah. Your leaders are hypocrites. Agreed.
And if they acknowledge that, well, we wouldn't be having this discussion.
What is a similar question that he asked not too long in the past that was very similar? We'd studied about it last week. What was the other question that he asked them that they really couldn't give an answer to?
Was John the Baptist from God, the teaching from God, or man?
Hey, isn't it kind of the same question? The question isn't who is John. The question isn't who is the Christ. The question is, where's the authority? Really, that's what he's asking, is let's pass by the people and let's understand, where is the authority here? The authority in both of those questions comes because of the spiritual realm and the authority of God. Whether it's John, the correct answer was what about John? Where was he from? God. Well, they didn't follow him. The correct answer to this question is the same thing. Where is the son of David that is described here? Where is he from? He's from God. It's the same answer to the same question. They don't want to have their position, their importance, the people taken away from them. These guys are pretty comfortable. You know, from just reading what I have of the history of these leaders, they held themselves to a pretty high bar compared to everyone else. In fact, I've read some books that said that they were pretty much disconnected from the people entirely, either by their study, but more importantly, just because they wouldn't even a lot of times go out into the common places. And if they did, what did they do? They did things to be seen of men. You know, that's something we have to be so careful about. The things that we do here, we better be doing because it is what God has asked us to do, and because it's a sincere worship, it is a sincere peace. If we're doing this, and this is one of the things Michael takes away, if we're doing this to be seen of other people, I'm no better than they are. If I can't divide or divorce myself from the fact that there are some things here that are very personal about worship, there are some activities that we are asked to do that if we don't do them with the mindset of serving, look at what he says in these verses. They walk around in long robes. They like respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They like the chief seats in the synagogues, the places of honor at banquets. Do any of us not, well, other than the robe thing, do any of us not like those things? Do we not like to be recognized whenever we are visiting a congregation because your brother so-and-so from somewhere, and would you say an opening prayer for us? Does any of us not like that? Be careful. It's not that it's wrong, but be careful that these things aren't an end in and of themselves. It is. It is. And that really is what this discussion has boiled down to, is a lack of spiritual maturity and motivation on the part of these leaders. Any other thoughts or comments? Very good comments. Look, though, where he contrasts this to. They like all of these things, but what do they miss? What do they miss in this last few verse, at last few verses that we discuss? What do they miss? He mentions one thing. And I think it's a setup for his next conversation. Caring for others. Look at what it says in verse 40. In contrast to all these wonderful things that they like, they devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation. You know, one of the things that the Jews were sent into captivity for was how they treated the needy among their own people. What, and you can find that on a number of Old Testament passages. God really places a lot of emphasis on the needs of the needy, the orphan, the widow. To me, he's just looking at them saying, you guys still haven't got it. You went into captivity all those years. I told you idolatry and the lack of care for the needy sent you there, and you still haven't got it. Your leaders are devouring widows' houses. And look at what he just launches off into. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitudes were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to about a cent. And calling his disciples, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Do you believe, and I hope this is a rhetorical question, do you believe it's accidental that this comes right after this statement? Do you believe that that was an arbitrary look at a widow that comes in? Remember, he's in the temple area, and this would be a common place for people to come and do it. What do you think his object lesson here is? Could it possibly be that he's saying, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. The example I'm going to give you is this lady right here. She comes in. I'm going to put in Michael's editorial here, so I want to put a big exclamation point. I'm going to give you the example of what I'm talking about. This lady right here puts in, she has put in everything she has to live on. What did he just told them that they did? Devoured widows' houses. Do you think there's an implication there of people? You should be taking care of people like this. It shouldn't be all that they have to live on is what goes in there. You should be concerned about these people, and they're not concerned about these people. Absolutely.
Sacrifices, the wearing of the robes. I think it's he's pointing out the widow's heart, but he's showing them that this Judaism system, this is not what God intended.
The last week of his life, they are in preparation of what festival?
Passover.
He is. Am I doing something that I need to? It's the battery. I promise I can talk real loud. Okay. I'm going to do it this way if everybody's okay with it and can hear me that way. I'm not distracting. This entire time, Jesus has come in and he has witnessed what has happened. He has cleansed the temple. He has talked with them about how they are supposed to be caring for one another. He has described the leaders as just debased. They don't even care about their own people. Could he possibly simply be telling them exactly what Micah is saying is we're getting ready for a Passover that was supposed to symbolize something, that was supposed to bring these things to your remembrance, and you are forgetting them, but most importantly, the people that are supposed to be teaching you are forgetting it. What was the Passover supposed to be remembered? Again, no trick questions, promise. What was the Passover supposed to be remembered? Deliverance from Egypt. When they passed over the firstborn, the death of the firstborn, whenever God delivered them, whenever he really established them as a nation, they were supposed to be remembering those things that happened. What were they doing right now? Know how long I can talk that loud. Was it really the Passover the way they were remembering it? And I can't remember if somebody did, and I think Jesus will here in just a minute. He goes back and he tells them, I want obedience, right? I want obedience. God does rather than sacrifice. Did they miss that concept? If you look at Matthew 23, and we won't go into it, he goes, beginning in verse 23, in a lot more detail of his rebuke of the Pharisees. And I will pick out just a couple of things, and especially in verse 8, because they like being called rabbi, but do not call men rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for there is one Father, he is he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Do you think he nailed the problem really there? Does he have to go any farther? This is where I believe this conversation of the widow's mite falls into context. It's not a lesson on giving, I don't believe, although I think you can extrapolate that out of it. I don't believe it's a lesson on giving at all. I believe it's a lesson on how we treat one another. And I believe it's a lesson on how we deal with the commandments that God gave us. The practical part of God's book is so amazing. There are people that make millions of dollars every year giving advice from Scripture without calling it Scripture. They just relabel it and remarket it, but it's God's Word. Stephen Covey made millions off of Seven Habits for Highly Effective People, and I'm telling you, every one of them are biblical principles. And it's these principles. It's these principles. Eric.
Don't you, but I question, or I think about this, that in the moments and weeks and months after his crucifixion, that his followers, his apostles, would remember things like this. Even Paul writes about that in Philippians, the second chapter, where he talks about he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. And that's the bigger picture, is look, the Son of God came down, gave up glory. Hebrew writer talks about made a little bit lower than the angels. Why? So he could serve, so he could be a ransom, offer himself a ransom for many. And I think that's even the bigger picture.
Yep.
And what you're talking about, and what he's talking about here, is even the practical application of that. There's a spiritual lesson of that. There's even a physical lesson of that in what we do and how we treat not only our brothers and sisters, but how we treat other people.
I agree.
And our responsibility to do that. He praises those brethren, the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, for doing the very thing this widow has done.
What is the lesson then from the widow? I'm going to tell you, for me, simply stated, the widow is service to one another. The widow served in giving the last that she had. We're going to have to do this again, I think. The widow served. We'll do that.
preacher.
Third time's a charm, right? This is a difficult passage, and I am going to, between today, thanks, Micah, between the day and Wednesday, to kind of go through Michael's interpretation the best that I can study it. I am not going to be dogmatic about it because it is a difficult passage. But I am going to just provide to you from me, and let's have a discussion on this, because there are a lot of people, whenever you look at Mark 13, at Luke 21, rather, and at Matthew 24, that have very different opinions on what this means. But I want us to really consider what event this describes, okay? Because I think this is so important, and I do think there are some indications in the passage that make it a little bit easier to understand. Let's look, starting out with, specifically, verse 2, because I think this frames the event that Jesus is discussing. Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." I am not going to argue with anybody that Jesus spoke a lot of times in parables, in allegories, in allusions, in shadows. But he seems to me to be pretty specific in what is going to occur here. And again, this is me. He said there's going to come a time where there's not going to be one stone left on another. Now, for me, that frames the event that we're talking about. And there is supporting, I think, passages after this. But that, at least at the first, should help us to start out with. And by all means, raise your hand, call out if I don't see you, because I want to get input with these. And it's going to be Wednesday night before we get down into it really good. That's good. That's fine. Say again. Say by the bell. Let's see. Who could I get? Micah, you're not. The next thing, I think, are the signs that Jesus describes in this event. And let's begin reading. Let's begin reading in verse 4. Verse 5. "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For the nation will rise against, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that it may not be in winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now, and never shall. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed, I have told you everything in advance. Let's stop there. What are some of the signs that are mentioned? Well, so let's start with the signs specifically. Let's don't jump to the end just yet. What were the signs that were going to be accompanying this event, whatever that event was? What was the first? The claims of false messiahs. Verses 5 and 6, verses 21 and 23. There's going to be people who claim to be me. Don't believe them. I'm not coming back is what I am taking that to mean before this event. It's not me. Don't listen to them. What is another sign? Okay. That's later. Yes. Wars. Rumors of wars. Some of these are very general. The next one's natural catastrophes, earthquakes, famines. Again, very general. Persecutions. Persecutions. All of these things are very general in nature. Signs of the abomination of desolation. What may that refer to? I think it's clear what it refers to, but especially where it says standing where it he should not be can give us a pretty good indication. Wednesday night, we're going to talk about what this event is and what it's not and why sometimes people get very confused about these things. But this is the cliffhanger so that you'll come back Wednesday night. Thank you for the good comments.